Christianity demands theology. I'm Pastor Rob Myalls, and welcome to the Ponder a New podcast. We're working through one book of the Bible at a time here. And we come this week to Colossians, a brief letter that Paul writes. And when we do this today, I want to reflect on some of the beautiful words that Paul says about who Jesus is. And I know that at points, Paul can get criticized or just be seen as somebody who's kind of almost writing formulas about who Jesus is, as if he's just kind of a doctrinal kind of PhD student or something. But when we wrestle with this, I want to talk about, first of all, why Christianity needs theology, but how Paul's approach to theology is for the sake of the community. It's also an invitation into mystery and also into the sacred stories of Scripture. So again, what at first is just going to look like statements about Jesus, again, I want us to see that Paul here is doing this on behalf of the community with an eye towards mystery and ancient sacred stories. So without further ado, let's get pondering.
Butterfly in the sky, I can go twice as high. Take a look, it's in a book, a reading rainbow.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross.
I debated whether or not I should do a podcast on Colossians. It's a super short letter, and in many ways, a lot of what is in there echoes what's in Ephesians. But then this week at Pod and Pub, one of the people there asked me a question at the very end, and they said, what do you think happened between Jesus being 12 and Jesus being 30? And they actually kind of asked it in a little bit more of a funny way, too, about, you know, after Jesus got grounded, what happened to him? And I said, well, there's really not much in the Gospels that we know of. There's some stuff outside of the Gospels, but nobody thinks that's really real. I'm like, well, aren't you curious about it? And I said, not really, because what matters is what happens after Jesus' baptism. And that's a theologically, I think, a solid answer. But the question is a fair one. I think many people have had that kind of question. You know, what was it like for Jesus to be a teenager? What was he like when he was going through puberty, when his body was surging with hormones? Did he ever get testy with his parents, like all teenagers do? Did he, was he attracted to other people? Did he have pimples? Right? Did he get embarrassed because his body was changing, or that he went through his growth spurt later than other kids, or vice versa? What was it like for Jesus to figure out how to be a carpenter, to make ends meet there, and so forth? In other words, as Christians, we have, at the very least, you could say, a question, a puzzle. What does it mean that God became one of us? And I've asked questions about Jesus being a teenager, but they could go on, right? Did Jesus kind of grieve the way we did? Did Jesus feel pain the way we did? What was joy like inside of Jesus? Did Jesus always experience joy, right? I mean, there's so many questions. How is it that the beyond comprehension God of the universe, the creator of the universe, takes on human flesh? What I'm getting at here is that Christianity demands theology. And this isn't actually true for every religion. I would say in many ways, Islam doesn't really have theology the way that Christianity does. Islam is much more straightforward. There's only one God, and this God has one primary prophet, and this primary prophet tells us of one book whose author is God, and you can't even translate that book. You have to call it an interpretation if you do that. And you just don't have, again, those questions about what does it mean for God to be human. Now, of course, there's going to be theological questions in Islam, but again, the answers are they don't have to work around the data of the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection. So like the question of God and suffering, which for Christians becomes a very complicated question, ultimately revolving around the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. For Islam, it's pretty straightforward. If you're a prophet, you don't suffer. And if for some reason you are suffering, it's because, well, you were bad and you weren't doing what you were supposed to. And if you're suffering unjustly, then you have to know that it will be rewarded in the afterlife. I mean, it's kind of cut and dry, right? It's either your fault, or if it's somebody else's fault, you'll get rewarded when you die. I don't mean to be making light of another religion or another theological tradition. I just want to say that Christianity, because we worship one who is the Son of God, yet is human, it just inherently invites kind of more questions, more curiosity about all of this. So Christianity demands theology. And that's important for us when we wrestle with Paul, because sometimes people say, wow, you know, Paul just seems so theological, and he's sort of talking about this kind of transcendent kind of Christ, whereas the Gospels are talking about a man of flesh and blood, a man concerned with kind of everyday life. Well, I think it's fair to say, again, we've talked about this in the other letters of Paul. Paul was concerned with kind of ethics in everyday life. But what I want to do here is, in a way, sort of, again, of these podcasts on Paul, kind of defending Paul, I want to point out that the Gospels are also doing theology. The Gospels are very much asking questions and trying to answer questions about what does it mean for Jesus to be fully human and fully God. In fact, there's a line where Jesus has calmed the storms. And the disciples look around amazed and they say, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? And that really becomes a profound question for all of the gospel writers. Who is this? And they don't simply tell stories, but they tell stories in a way that they want to answer that question. So, for instance, like when Matthew begins his gospel, it's with a genealogy that shows that Jesus is of the patriarchs. He is of the kings, but he's also of a world that's in need of redemption with the listing of all the kind of the bad kings, as well as that salvation isn't just from or even for the Jews, but there's outsiders in this genealogy. So somehow Jesus is thoroughly Jewish. He's the descendant of kings and of patriarchs, but he's somehow for redemption of the people, but even maybe just, yes, indeed, the world. Mark's gospel also sets itself up, and the way it begins is far more austere, but it says this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ and the Son of God. And that phrase there, Son of God, that only shows up in Mark's gospel from the mouths of demons. Until finally at the crucifixion, the centurion, not a follower of Jesus, says, truly this man was the Son of God. And you could argue that the middle of Matthew and Mark, if not even Luke's gospel, is this moment where there's this transfiguration and the clouds have opened and we hear God saying, this is my son. But in fact, right before that, Jesus is asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? And the gospel writers answer this question a little bit differently. They're doing theology. They're answering this mystery of puzzle of what does it mean for God to have taken on human flesh? Likewise, John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Or the many I am statements. I am the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life. again, ways to kind of think about to address the question of who this is. Likewise, when Luke begins his gospel, he begins with this series of angelic appearances that include the songs of Mary and Zechariah proclaiming about God's wondrous deeds. And then at the kind of the very end of Luke's gospel, there begins to be this examination, especially at the road to Emmaus, of what does it mean for us to have a resurrected Lord, and how do we experience him here and now, even though he is seemingly not with us in the same way. Again, Christianity demands theology because you have this event of God becoming human, and that isn't something that you can sort of fully simplify. It remains kind of beyond human comprehension. And the Gospels get at that again and again with stories, stories that the way they stitch together and tell, they present an argument, a case for who Jesus is. What does it mean that God has become one of us for our lives, for the community of believers, and ultimately for the tribe of Israel, and then even for the whole world? So when we say that Paul is kind of doing theology and the gospel writers are doing kind of biography or telling stories, or that one is about Jesus and one is about Christ, I don't think that's fair, because the Gospels themselves are brilliant writers who are wrestling with this question of what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah? What does it mean that he's the Son of God? Paul just happens to take it up often, perhaps in what first seems like a bit more of a propositional way, but I don't think we can say that the Gospels aren't thinking theologically and only Paul is, and that somehow Paul is erroneous in that. The other thing that I think is important for us to consider when we read Paul, especially like a letter like Colossians, where there's just some really brilliant things that Paul says about who Jesus was. Paul doesn't have 2,000 years of writers and thinkers to address these questions. He hasn't had the battles of the 4th century over the creeds, or, of the 16th century over, you know, what justification means and how the redemption of humanity that is won for us in Jesus Christ is appropriated or sort of transmitted to us as humans. Paul here is just trying to wrap his mind around what's happening around this profound, what he's going to call a mystery. And over time in the West, this word of mystery kind of falls off from our vocabulary, even though it's throughout Scripture. Paul uses the word mysteries a handful of times in Colossians, and again, throughout his other letters as well. And there is a way in which mysteries in ancient Greek religion can mean a rite of initiation, sort of a cultic practice that was a secret that only those who were initiated knew. But that's not what Paul means, first of all, because grammatically that's a plural and Paul refers to mystery, not in the plurals like that. But also just the way that Paul talks about it, what he's going for here is a mystery in that it's some way in which God is intervening into the lives of mortals. In a way that as humans we can seek to articulate, but we can't ever fully understand it, in that we can't kind of claim that it is of our doing. I think prayer is the great example of a mystery. And in fact, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they don't call things sacraments. They call them mysteries. And prayer is a mystery. Prayer is a mystery in that we all know somehow it's communication with God. We don't fully know how it works. There are sort of puzzles and riddles and things kind of baby, perhaps even best left unsaid or unsolved. Yet over the centuries, multiple billions of people have found a way to communicate with God through prayer. Likewise, Holy Communion. We might have different doctrinal understandings of what it is, but over time, for all believers, it's a mystery. It's something where we know God has come to us in some way, for us, for our forgiveness, for a resurrection in and amid a community in the bread and in the wine. I'm not trying to smooth over differences in doctrine. I'm just more trying to say that all Christians ultimately have a sense of mystery around what is happening. So when we think about Paul kind of trying to solve all this, Paul wasn't necessarily writing theological treatises that he wanted to kind of be proto-doctrinal in that way, but rather he's trying to help the communities of faith make sense of this, make sense of their encounters with the living Lord in communion, in acts of giving, in prayer, in worship. And so again, how can they give voice and how can they understand this? And at points, beginning then to function like doctrine to say, no, what you're talking about here, that's not actually what we as Christians understand as a way to commune with God. And so some of Paul's letters do kind of function in that proto-doctrinal way to kind of say, no, that's not how we understand this mystery. We don't worship like the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, where people are having sex with temple prostitutes to say they communed with the god. We don't commune like the people do with Zeus, where they make sacrifices of bulls and then get drunk in parties with their friends and basically either just treat slaves like trash or, you know, even have orgies. Like, that's just not how Christians are going to worship. So there is some way in which Paul here is going to put some breaks, especially as these Jewish sense and sensibilities about God get out into a Gentile world. But generally what Paul is trying to do is just put words to what the community of faith is experiencing in this mysterious way. Okay, so now that we kind of have that framework, let's get specifically into what Paul says here about God and the image of God and Jesus being the image of God. Well, what we see here is that Paul doesn't necessarily do a lot of stories about Jesus, right? He didn't live with Jesus, but Paul often puts his theology in terms of stories, much like the gospel writers, but for Paul, he puts things in terms of the Old Testament stories. And he does this throughout his writings, referencing stuff from the book of Exodus or the book of Genesis, sometimes quoting Psalms and Isaiah. But again, he often is echoing stories, Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, the people in the wilderness. And I want to offer that here, when he talks about the image of God, this is a reference to the core story, to the fact that humans were made in the image of God. And that Paul wants to say that the truest human, then, when he says that Jesus is the image of God, he's asserting both Jesus's divinity, but he's also asserting Jesus as the prototype of humans, which is kind of profound then to sort of think what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying before there was Adam, there was Jesus. That Jesus isn't simply the better copy of Adam, but Jesus prefigured Adam. And there then becomes all sorts of implications about what does Paul mean by image? Does this mean that Jesus is the sort of the attributes of God? What does this mean for us then as humans? If we are reborn in Christ, does that mean that we are reborn fully in the image of God and the image of God has been restored? I think so. Right? So this begins to tie in the work of Jesus to then the restoration of what happened in the Garden of Eden, the way that it was supposed to be. There's also a sense of image as one who doesn't simply reflect back, but reflect out. And so images in the ancient world were often seen as kind of sentinels for divine beings, that they would sort of be ambassadors. And to what extent is Jesus then the one who reveals and makes known what God intends? All is to say that Paul here is having this experience in worship and this experience in the Christian community of Jesus Christ being God for him. And he's trying to figure out, how do we make sense of a being in Jesus who seems fully God, yet we believe in only one God. And how does this work? And so Paul begins to look in the stories of Scripture and say, this goes back to Genesis. And the way we can talk about Jesus is in terms of the Old Testament and the story of God making humanity in their image. And Jesus is the fullness, not the fallen, but the full image of God. My hope then is that as you can ponder here a little bit, when you read Paul then, you can, yes, understand that Paul is trying to point to put boundaries on the community, boundaries on doctrine, boundaries on the mystery to kind of say, hey, this is not how we expect as Christians to encounter the living Lord. But also to invite you into somebody who, with really no sort of, again, not thousands of years of kind of Christian thinking about this, but really just kind of his encounter with Jesus, the community in the Old Testament saying, who is this guy Jesus? And then maybe in some of those words of Paul to find your own sense of who Jesus is articulated. Or maybe even to push and to challenge and say, ah, this is the God you have come to worship in Jesus Christ. So hopefully that is enough for your ponderings this day.